Turn back on now, Rich. She listens to these tapes, and that's all. Jacob and his 70 descendants had gone into Egypt, and life was great. It wasn't hard bondage at first. I mean, these were the brothers of Joseph. He was the top dog in Egypt, and everything seemed wonderful. They were just real happy to be there. And their life was good in the land of Goshen. They had the place for the best crops, for the best herds. And life began very good. Verse 8, though, we read where there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now, he knew who Joseph was. You can be sure of that. Everybody knew who Joseph was. But this word knew means he loved not Joseph. Not just that he didn't know who he was, because he did know who he was, but he had no love for him. He had no regard for him. He had no esteem of him. And look what he says in verse 9. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. And you know, they were multiplying greatly according to the scriptures. And the Lord said they would. He said, you're going to have a seed that's going to be like the sands which are by the seashore, innumerable. And they were multiplying that. As a matter of fact, conservative estimates would say that this time there were 2 or 3 million of them at this time. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So here's how he dealt with his perceived problem. He set over them taskmasters to afflict them with burdens. You know the pyramids you see in Egypt? You know who built those? Children of Israel. Now, they weren't the engineers behind it. They were the slave labor. Can you imagine what a miserable existence these people had? They were slave labor, carrying those heavy stones to build those engineering marvels, no doubt, but they were the backbone behind it. Not the brains, but the brawn. They were the ones who had to make those things. They built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramses. But verse 12 says, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. I love that. You know, the Lord's in control of everything. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and in brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. What a miserable life they had for literally hundreds of years, building these pyramids and cities and so on. Now, this story of the Exodus actually begins back in Genesis 15. Would you turn with me there? Genesis 15. Now, this is when the Lord had appeared to Abraham in the land of Canaan. And we read in verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, this Eleazar, this servant. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So they multiplied and grew in answer to what God said would be. They grew in this land. Now look down in verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he, the Lord, said unto Abram, know the surety, this is going to take place, that thy seed, this seed that's going to multiply like the stars of heaven, thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Now, this happened well over 100 years before they were brought in there. Thy seed shall be in a stranger in a land that is not theirs, talking about Egypt, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, all this was foretold by the Lord. It's going to happen, and they're going to be afflicted 400 years. And also that nation whom they will serve will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. Here's the gospel. First, it's a message of judgment. That nation I'm going to judge. And you know, he did judge everybody. He judged all the firstborn, including the firstborn of the children of Israel. Somebody died in their house too. It was a substitute. But the firstborn died in every home, some in the person of the substitute and some in their own homes. But it's first the message of judgment. And he says, afterwards, they'll come out with great substance. Oh, the great substance they came out with materially. But what substance we come out with spiritually when the Lord redeems us and brings us out and all the blessings of His salvation. But then they'll come out with great stuff. Turn with me for a moment. Here's Psalm 105. Would you turn there for a moment? Psalm 105. Now, this is the psalmist's take on this, and he's writing this several hundred years after it took place. I want to begin reading in verse 23. Now, this whole psalm is really about the history of the children of Israel. But look here in verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, which is Egypt. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. That's what the Pharaoh was so afraid of. And look what verse 25 says. He, the Lord, turned their heart, the Egyptians, to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. Now, that shows us the absolute sovereignty of God in all things. He's the one who turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people and to deal subtly with them. And this is a comfort to know. Do you know anytime somebody deals subtly with you and hates you, you know who turned their heart to do it? The Lord did. He controlled that. He purposed it for His own glory. Now, this Exodus actually began not in Genesis 15, but in the council halls of eternity, whatever that means, in the mind and purpose of God. God purposed everything to take place, and everything that did take place was nothing more than the unfolding of God's purpose. Now, turn back to Exodus 1. Now, everything that's taking place is happening according to His purpose. When they were in Egypt, Egypt represents something. You remember where Jerusalem, this is in Revelation 11, chapter 8. Jerusalem, the place where our Lord was crucified, is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt. Egypt represents something. It represents the world. It represents salvation by works. It represents bondage. It represents man's religion. Now, this king we read of in verse 7 and 8, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied, and it were exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now you can be sure that he knew all about Joseph. You know all the history books recorded all the mighty deeds of Joseph, and how he delivered the land through his wise management. He knew all about Joseph. But he didn't love Joseph. Now, who is Joseph? Well, he's one of the greatest types of Christ in all the Word of God. He's the Father's favorite son. Remember how his Father gave him the coat of many colors? He was the favorite of those 12 The father made a difference between him and all the rest of those boys. You remember his dreams, how he dreamed the sun and the stars and the moon would bow down before him. He was sold by his brothers into Egypt, in prison for a crime he did not commit. And while in prison, he interprets the dreams and becomes the most powerful man in all the earth. And all this happened simply so he could save his brethren. Now, his brethren had evil intentions in what they did, but the Lord meant it for good. Now, Christ is the favorite son of the Father. The moon and the sun and the stars literally bow down before him. He is God the Son. He was betrayed by his brothers, and he was nailed to a cross, and in that he saved his brethren, and he is Lord of all. And the king of Egypt did not know him. He did not love him. Now, human religion, listen to me real carefully. When I'm talking about human religion, I'm talking about the religion you and I are born with. You know, we're all religious creatures. It just comes natural. Everybody has a kind of religion, a kind of belief in God and so on. Folks will say, well, I don't believe in God, but yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. I know deep down you do. Now, human religion has no love for Christ. The Christ they say they love is not the Christ of the Bible. Now, that is a serious accusation, isn't it? When I say that human religion has no love for Christ, and the Christ they say they love is not the Christ of the Bible. If you're going to make an accusation like that, back it up. What do you mean by that? Why are you saying that? How do you know that's so? Well, I know it's so because the Christ of man's religion does not fit the description of the Christ of this Bible. That's how I know it. You can know who Christ is by the way he's described in this book. For instance, a Christ, a Jesus Christ, who wants to save, but he can't unless you let him. That's not the Christ of the Bible. That's a false Christ. That's a Christ of man's imagination. That's not the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible, we're given a portrait of him so we can tell if what we're hearing is him. Now, human religion does not love the Christ of the Scripture. And this new king does not like Joseph. He does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Joseph is a type of Christ. I tell you, you look at this fellow's character. We've been looking at it for, I guess, about the last year. I don't know of any weakness that the Scripture points out about this man. Now, you know he's a man and he had them. He had just as many as you by nature. But as far as the way the Scripture points out the life of this man, it doesn't point out one weakness or flaw in his character. He was a very special man. He was an eminent type of Christ. And that's why the king of Egypt hated him. He didn't love him. He didn't know him. He didn't love him. He didn't recognize him. And he's afraid of the message of Joseph. So we read in verse 10, "Come on, let us deal wisely with them." You see, man's religion is suspicious of the truth. It doesn't love the truth. It's afraid the truth is against them. And that's why they want to deal wisely with them. I mean, they're no friend to the gospel because the gospel takes away their hope because they're hoping in their work somehow. And when they hear that won't count for them, it becomes their enemy. And so they say, come on, let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us and so get them up out of the land. Nothing but mistrust. Therefore, here's what they did. And this is typical. Yes, it happened literally, but it typifies something. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramses. Now, can you imagine this miserable life they had to live? Building these pyramids and so on. It was just such a miserable existence. But verse 12 says, the more they afflicted them, and they afflicted them terribly, the more they multiplied and grew. You know, you can't fight the Lord. You know, Satan attempts to stamp out the Lord's purpose. Everything he does ends up being for the glory of God. Every single thing. He may afflict, he may try something, but it always just mushrooms. The Lord, You know, even the devil himself is God's devil on God's chain, and he doesn't realize it, but everything that he does is nothing more or less than the will of God, God working out his purposes. The more they afflicted them, the more they grew, and the more they multiplied. The Lord's power is so glorious. And just, I love that. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field, and all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Now, this supplies us with a picture of the person that God is going to save. Now, there was a time when everything was great in the land of Goshen. No problems. Everything is fine. But something happens. And now they are miserable. They are under bondage. Salvation by works is an intolerable burden to them. Just the thought of trying to have to earn God's favor. Just the thought of having to do something in order to be saved. Salvation by works, it becomes an intolerable burden. It's a service with rigor. And when can you do enough? When have you done enough? They're miserable in this state. What a miserable existence. But remember who the first cause was behind of all this. Now look over in Exodus chapter 2. We're going to get back to this other stuff in Exodus chapter 2. But I want you to look at a passage here at the end of chapter 2, verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time. I love that phrase, the process of time. Do you know everything that happens is simply God's process? Everything. Bringing about his purpose. In the process of time, the king of Egypt died. That king that knew not Joseph, that had no love for Joseph, he died, and he found out who Joseph was. God's enemies will all be brought under his thumb. So many people will be amazed when they die and find out the truth. Now, he died in the process of time, but what else happened? And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. Oh, they believed themselves to be in a hopeless case. Can you imagine the despair associated with such a life of helplessness? They sighed, couldn't even get out a groan. Felt so alone, felt so isolated, felt so helpless, felt so here I am, sighing, there's not a thing I can do to help myself. They were in black despair. And they cried, not necessarily to anybody. They didn't know the Lord at this time, so they couldn't cry to Him. But look what it says in verse 23. It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. God heard their cry. Now, they didn't know who the Lord was, but the Lord knew who they were. And He heard their cry. I love that psalm in Psalm 79 that I opened the service with. He heareth the sighing of the prisoner. God hears this cry. You want me to tell you why God hears this cry? Because God is a merciful God. God is a merciful God. He is moved to compassion. He's not cold and unfeeling. He's moved by the misery of men. Now, sometimes we don't think of the Lord that way. We think, well, He's above that. Now, wait a minute. The Lord God is moved to compassion.
by the misery of men. That's his nature. He delights in mercy. Now, understand this about mercy. There's two things that Scripture, we read of mercy and we read of grace. Mercy and grace. Wherever you have one, you have the other. They're very similar, but they're not the same thing. God's grace is unmerited favor. You know what that means? God doesn't have to find a reason in you to give it to you. It's not His response to you. If God gives you grace, it's not because He sees you crying and moaning and you want His grace and everything. You may be totally indifferent about His grace when He first comes to you. You may not believe His grace. You may not believe anything. And His grace that He gives you is not in response to you asking for it or you needing it or anything like that. He gives His grace because He's gracious. It's His nature. You know, I've heard preachers say, God doesn't have to be gracious, but He must be just. No, I don't agree with that. Yes, God must be just, but He must be gracious too, because that's His nature. He gives grace. He saves. Now, that's God's grace. It's His mercy toward you. I mean, it's His grace toward you that doesn't have anything to do with the response to you. But mercy is different. He is moved to compassion by misery. He sees the misery and He is moved to help. Now listen to me. God delights in mercy. We don't ever read where He delights in wrath. We don't read that. But we do read this. He delights in mercy. And He loves to shower His mercy upon the miserable. So I tell you, let me give you some good advice. When you come into the Lord's presence, if you want mercy, you can tell Him how wonderful everything is. I'm doing great. Have mercy on me. No, you come in your misery. You come in your need. And the Lord responds to that because He's merciful. This is the character of our God. Believe it even if you don't see it. Job said, though He slay me, yet will I trust Now look at verse 24 of Exodus 2. And God heard their groaning. Oh, they were so miserable. And it says that God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Yes, He remembered the covenant He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered the covenant He made with Noah. But these covenants are all given to point to the covenant He made with Christ. Now, this is the same covenant that David spoke of in 2 Samuel chapter 23 when he's on his dying bed and he's getting ready to die. And David, the man after God's own heart, the son of Jesse, he said this regarding this covenant. He said, although my house be not so with God. Now, his family was a mess. And I think this could also be talking about his body. Although my house, this house that I'm living in, be not so with God, this body of sin, yet hath He made with me an everlasting covenant. Now, how did God make an everlasting covenant with David when David's a creature of time? I mean, David had a date of birth. I was born 9959. He was born in some 1200-something B.C. How could he have an everlasting covenant made with him that never had a beginning and that will never have an ending when he's a creature of time? Well, it's because this is a reference to the covenant he made with Christ. And that's the covenant David's hoping in. This covenant he's made with me. An everlasting covenant. He said it's ordered in all things. And it's sure. And I love what David says about this covenant. And if you and I can't identify with this, we don't really know anything about the gospel. He says this covenant he's speaking of is all my salvation. Is this all your salvation? The covenant he made with his son, ordered in all things and sure. Is it all your salvation? He says, not only is it all my salvation, he says, it's all my desire. It's the only way I want to be saved. This covenant ordered in all things. And sure.
Now, this covenant is talking about the covenant he made with Christ. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7 for a moment? Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant. Now, you know what a surety is. A surety is someone who takes full responsibility for somebody else's debt. You remember the way Judah became a surety for Benjamin? He said, I'll bear responsibility. If I don't bring him back, let me bear the blame forever. That's what a surety is. It's someone who takes full and complete responsibility for somebody else's debt. Now, Christ Jesus is the surety of this better covenant, this covenant where He took full responsibility for me. You know how much responsibility I have? Zero. My salvation is totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you want to talk about something that takes the pressure off? I mean, it just makes me relax thinking about that. I don't have any responsibility. I remember one time I read where somebody said Christians are people who won't take personal responsibility for their own sin. But, yep, I agree with that. I'm thankful for that. I'm glad my Lord took responsibility for my sin. He's the surety of the better covenant. You're there in Hebrews 7. Look over in Hebrews chapter 8. This tells us something about this covenant. Beginning in verse 7. For if the first covenant, the covenant of works, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with them, with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful. That word actually is propitious to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now that's the covenant that God remembers. That covenant made with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we read another couple of times in the book of Hebrews of the blood of the covenant and the blood of the everlasting covenant. The reason this covenant is so sure and so secure is it's ratified by the blood of Christ. When Christ shed His blood, my salvation was accomplished. Now back to our text in Exodus chapter 2. He remembered the covenant. And look what it says next. Verse 24, And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. That's why He heard their groaning. That's why. Because of that covenant. And verse 25 says, And God looked upon the children of Israel. That word looked doesn't simply mean He glanced their way. The word means to gaze upon with pleasure. To enjoy and to regard. And that's how God sees the believer, because He sees him in His covenant head, united to Christ. And look at this next word, verse 25. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now I want you to think of the import of that. If I'm a believer, if I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what that means? That means the God of glory, the Holy God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ actually has respect for me. Now that is hard to get hold of, isn't it? Now this is the heritage of every single believer. This is not just a special group. This is the way the Lord views every single one of His children. He views them with respect. Now, can you imagine the God of glory respecting you?
Actually having respect for you. That is such an awesome thing to think. How? How could that be? How could God actually have respect for me? Well, here's how. How much respect does God have for His Son, Jesus Christ? How much respect does He have for Him? That is precisely how much respect He has for me. Because I am united to Him. Now, this is why David said, this is all my salvation and all my desire. I'm united to Him. The same way that God views His Son, He views every single one of His people. He looks upon them with respect, with regard, with approval. And I tell you what, I spend so much time thinking, and I understand why I think this, but I spend so much time thinking the Lord merely tolerates me. He tolerates me for Christ's sake and has to hold His nose doing that. It's just for Christ's sake that He tolerates me. But you know, the Bible doesn't teach anything like that. It says He actually has respect for me as I am in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't be separated from Him. That's why, I tell you what, be careful the way you treat another believer. Be very careful. Because how you treat them is how you treat Christ Himself. He Himself said, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me." How is it that He respects us like this? One last scripture. Turn over to Genesis 4. Turn back to Genesis 4. Verse 1, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, 'I've gotten a man from the Lord.' And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time," there's that phrase again, "in the process of time, it came to pass," you know, whatever God purposes always comes to pass. I love the way it says that, "it came to pass." If God purposes it, it comes to pass. "It came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, the best his works could produce. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof, he brought a blood sacrifice. And the Lord had respect unto Abel," and what? "To his offering." Oh, how the Lord respects the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that makes every one of His people clean and holy and pure and perfect in His sight. And because of that, He respects. He respects. Now, that I'm saying that. Even right now while I'm saying it, I have a little bit of a hard time believing it. Don't you? That God actually respects you? That's hard to get hold of. And the only way we know it's so is because the Word of God says it. Accepted in the Beloved. Now, are you sighing? Do you feel alone? Do you feel in bondage? There is one who hears your sigh. He years. And you know there's never been one like you sigh under bondage that He didn't deliver. Now why are you sighing? He brought you to that place is why you're sighing. That's why you feel this bitterness of bondage. You know, there was a time when everything was great and they didn't feel that bitterness of bondage. And He brought them to the place where they did. Now, what are we to do? Look to Christ. The one who delivers from that bondage with His precious blood and makes us
perfect and acceptable before God. That sighing is a blessing. You know, God hears the sigh. Scripture also says He heareth the groaning of the prisoner. He can't even articulate His cries. He doesn't know what to say. But the Lord hears. He hears so powerfully and really. And that sigh comes up to Him. And wherever there's this sigh that we speak of, God gives that person saving faith. So, what do I want to leave you with? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray together.